Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the passage that we looked at this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and I'll read the last verse of the chapter, verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Luke tells us here of those who believed in the gospel as Paul preached it on this occasion in the court of the Areopagus. There were some who believed, and he mentions two of them here, Dionysius and Damaris. And as we saw this morning, they are from two opposite ends of the social spectrum. Dionysius had a title here. He is Dionysius the Areopagite, because he was a member of this Athenian court, the Areopagus. There were only 12 men on that court, and it seems that Dionysius was more than just one of the 12. He may well have been the chief or the highest magistrate on the court, because he is called here not just Dionysius an Areopagite, but he is called Dionysius the Areopagite, as if he was the only one who had this title, the chief magistrate of the court. A most distinguished and well-known man, one highly respected, well-known throughout the city of Athens, Dionysius the Areopagite. The other person whom Luke mentions here, who became a believer on this occasion after hearing the gospel, her name is Damaris, a woman named Damaris. She had no title here next to her name. There is no distinction given to her. She was an obscure woman, most likely a slave, who happened to be there on that particular day when the Apostle Paul came and preached the gospel. Everyone in the city of Athens would have known who Dionysius was. Everyone could understand why his name was recorded here. But no one knew, perhaps no one knew who Damaris was. We know her only because her name is recorded here in the scriptures, and it was the Lord himself by the Holy Spirit who wrote her name here and preserved her name here for more than 2,000 years in the pages of the Bible. And the reason is because all of God's people, no matter who they are precious and dear to him. Their names are written on the palm of his hand. They are recorded in the book of life. And God wants all to know that on this occasion, one of his most precious saints, Damaris, she was there on this day when Paul came and preached the gospel. And it was on this day that she was saved and she believed in the Lord Jesus. On this day, she entered into his eternal kingdom. This morning we began to look at Paul's sermon here, which brought Dionysius and Damaris to faith, and we looked at verses 22 through 26. This evening we want to consider the rest of the passage, and we'll begin by looking back at verse 16 when Paul first came to Athens, verse 16 through 21. We read now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now Paul was on his second missionary journey. He had recently passed through the cities of Philippi and then over to Thessalonica and Berea, those cities located in the northern part of Greece. When he was in Berea, Jews came over from Thessalonica. They were looking for him, stirring up the crowds against him, and his missionary companions feared for his safety, and so they sent him away as far as possible, put him on a boat, and Paul went all the way down to the southern end of the Grecian peninsula, and he ended up in this city of Athens. Athens was a very unique city. It was unchallenged as the intellectual and philosophical center of the world. It was the native city of Socrates, the native city of his student Plato, and it was also became the home of Aristotle, perhaps the most influential philosopher of all time. Other Greek philosophers were from Athens as well. Epicurus, who was the founder of Epicureanism, and Zeno, who was the founder of Stoicism. The world's most famous university was there. It was a religious center as well, and they had brought in virtually every god from throughout the entire world, and they were all worshipped there in Athens. It was a city filled with artisans of silver and gold and sculptors of stone. There were writers, there were orators. When the people of the ancient world thought of Athens, they thought of a city of great sophistication, the highest developed culture in the ancient world, the most learned and educated population. When the Romans conquered the world, they had such high esteem for Athens that they virtually left it an independent city with its own self-government. But Athens was a city of godless humanism. It was a place where they exalted human thinking and learning. And so when the Apostle Paul came to Athens, there was bound to be a clash of ideologies, because two entirely different opposed worldviews were now to come face to face. The people of Athens believed that man was the center of all things, and from man's mind he could understand everything he needed. He was the highest form of being. There was nothing above him. He was the measure of all things, the beginning and the end of all things. But the Apostle Paul came with the message of the Word of God, that God is the center. God is the center of all things. And as we saw this morning, he began preaching this in verse 24 and following. Man needs God to reveal himself to us, and he has done so in the revelation of Scripture, and especially in the highest revelation of himself, in the living Word, in his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life and the only way back to God the Father. Two worldviews, humanism and Scripture, monotheism, they now came to clash with one another when Paul came to the city of Athens. We see what happened here in verse 16 when Paul came to Athens. He spent some time there waiting for his missionary companions, Silas and Timothy, to meet him there. And while he was waiting, he was walking through the city, and his spirit was being provoked within him, which means that he had a sense of indignation because the city was full of idols. Athens had a vast number of idols. Every public building was a temple to a pagan god, one man says that it was a veritable forest of idols. Another writer of that time said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. But Paul knew the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself any idol, because no dead idol made by the hands of men can ever represent the living and true God." And to see a city that was filled with idolatry and pagan worship, it provoked Paul's spirit. It brought him to a sense of righteous indignation, because he knew how idolatry robbed God of his glory and how idolatry so deeply offended him. Their idols were symbols of their pride over their so-called human achievement, their learning, their wisdom, their understanding of things. When their philosophers would come to some new idea of religious mysticism, some new speculation, they would build an idol to celebrate and exalt their human thoughts. When we think of such idols today, we say, what foolishness that men would build such things. But we also have our symbols of our human achievement, our knowledge, our learning. And men worship their learning, their science, their technology, and all the things that they think they have accomplished and achieved. The world is just as full of idols today as it was in ancient Athens. But along with his sense of indignation, Paul also realized, with a heart of compassion for sinners, that if ever there was a place that needed the gospel, and if ever there was a people who needed to hear the way of salvation, it was here in the city of Athens. And so his great desire, as he waited for his missionary companions, was to preach the gospel in this city. In verse 17, we are told that he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews, as was his custom, reasoning with them from the scriptures, with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who attended the synagogue. That was his custom on the Sabbath day. But then it seems during the rest of the week, every day, in verse 17, he would go into the marketplace where many people would be gathered, and every day he would speak to those who happened to be present about the gospel. Then in verse 18, Paul here, he began to speak to some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicureanism and Stoicism, these were the two leading philosophies of that day. The Epicureans did not deny the existence of various gods, but they believed the gods were very distant. They did not create the world, and they were not involved in the world. The Epicureans were what we would call today materialists, which means that everything in the world is made out of physical matter, and matter is eternal. And so they believed that everything in this world came about by random chance. They were just a different form of what we call today evolutionists. And even the soul was made out of matter. And so the body and the soul both disintegrated at death, and there was no life after death. And because there was no life after death, then the highest goal of life was self-gratification and pleasure and the avoidance of all pain. The Stoics, on the other hand, were the opposite. They were pantheists who believed that everything in the creation was part of God. He was in the trees, he was in the flowers, he was in everything in nature. They were just a different form of modern New Age movement, or the radical environmentalists who make a god out of nature. They believe, the Stoics believe, that the highest goal of life was discipline and self-mastery. If one could bring himself to the point where he feels nothing and he becomes indifferent to pain. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics were two extremes of human philosophy trying to come to terms with human existence in this world. The Epicureans said, life is good. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and disappear. The Stoics said, life is hard, so let us endure it the best we can and become indifferent to pain. We have the same kind of philosophies today in the way people live and think. We have the evolutionists. We have the Epicureans who say, if it feels good, we should do it. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. We have the pantheists in the New Age movement. God is in everything in the creation. We have the same things today. We have the same things today, just a little tweak here and there in their way of thinking, and a new name placed upon it. There is nothing new under the sun. And the real truth is that after thousands of years of human philosophy, and after thousands of years of men seeking to understand the world that we live in, they have been unable to arrive at anything more than what they knew and what they thought thousands of years ago. They have made no progress. And it is all the evidence of the lostness of the human race and the hopelessness and the confusion of the human mind without the revelation of God from the scriptures. Even though the Epicureans and the Stoics were the opposites of one another, they were both united in their contempt of the gospel. Luke tells us in the middle of verse 18, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? The words idle babbler mean seed picker. So the idea was like a bird that goes about the ground picking seeds wherever he can find them. And they mocked Paul with this term as if he was a man who had picked up various ideas from one place or another and put them all together in this foolishness, as they regarded it, of the gospel. It was as if they were calling Paul here really a bird brain. Some of them were saying, what would this idle babbler, this bird, this seed picker, this bird brain of a man wish to say? Then at the end of verse 18, others were saying he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection, this was something they had never heard before. A man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was the Son of God who had come down from heaven and become a man. And as a man, he had hung on a cross, a crucifixion, and he died upon that cross, and then he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead. This is something they had never heard of before, Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And they thought Paul was proclaiming some kind of a strange new deity. The gospel is always foolishness to the worldly mind. Paul said to the Corinthians, and Corinth was not far from Athens in Greece, and Paul said, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then what happened in the beginning of verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was that court of the city of Athens where religious matters were settled. And he was brought there not as a criminal, but to give an account of his preaching because of what he had been speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. There would have been dignitaries there. There would have been the sophisticated elite of the city gathered. And the inquiry question for Paul was, there in the middle of verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. We might think, well, they have an interest. But it was not a sincere interest in the things that Paul had been preaching. Because in Athens, the people liked to hear any new thing that came along. It was a kind of amusement, a kind of entertainment for them to hear these things. And that's what Luke explains in his parentheses there in verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there, this is what they loved to do. They used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. The Greeks loved oratory. They loved to hear a man speak of different philosophies of life. And men would go about from city to city and they would peddle their ideas for a little money, and people would gather in amphitheaters and other places to hear them. And they thought Paul was just another one of these peddlers who had come with some new religious idea. And then, as we saw this morning, Paul introduced his message, verses 22, 23, and then he began to preach who the great and true God of heaven is. Verse 24, he is God the Creator of all things, and he is the Lord of heaven and earth. In verse 25, he is the giver of all things, even life and breath. In verse 26, he is God who is the ruler over all men in this world. And at the end of verse 26, he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And then verse 27, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So this is God's desire, that men would seek him so that they could find him in salvation and enter into fellowship with him. It is his desire, and he has given many promises in the scripture. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, Jeremiah chapter 29. God's desire for all men in the time, in the places where he has put them, is that they would seek after him, if perhaps they might feel for him and find him. And then Paul says at the end of verse 27, though he is not far from each one of us. He is not far from each one of us. He is not far from us in the creation all around us. He bears witness in the creation that we see, and he bears witness of himself as God. He is evident even within our souls, within our hearts, within our consciences. And no man can say that he is far away from me and I cannot find him. The creation itself leaves all men without excuse, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But this idea here at the end of verse 27, that he is not far from each one of us. It is especially true for those who hear the gospel, because in the gospel, God draws near and reveals his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of the world. And this has special meaning. This has special meaning for us here tonight, because in verse 26, Paul is saying that God has appointed the time and God has appointed the place where every man lives. And why has he done so? The answer is given in verse 27, that you might seek him, that you might find him as the Savior and enter into a relationship, a new relationship, a new beginning of life with him. He is not far. He is not far from every one of us. Because he is right before us in the word of the gospel. And in the gospel, God has revealed the way of salvation through his beloved Son, Jesus. Jesus is the appointed mediator between God and man. And it is through him that we can be forgiven and cleansed of all of our sins and restored to the true knowledge of God. What does it mean to seek after him and find him? It means to desire to know him and who he is as God and all that he has for sinners in salvation. To seek after him means that we recognize that all the things of this world and all of its promises leave us empty and unsatisfied. We must come to him to find truth, to find peace, to find righteousness and happiness. To seek after him means that we cease from trying to establish our own righteousness before him, that we confess ourselves to be sinners who cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior, and the only Savior is Jesus Christ. And all who seek him in this way, God promises they will find him. And all who come to Jesus in this way, he will in no way cast out. It is in the gospel, in the time of the gospel, that rather than saying he is not far from each one of us, we may say it this way, that he is near to each one of us. And we see how personal Paul's words are here. He is not far from each one of us, every man, every woman who hears the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel of Jesus, we have the record of his life, his glorious incarnation, his perfect life and holy life. We have the record of his death upon the cross, his terrible death, his resurrection with power from the grave, never to die again. In the gospel, we hear the words of Jesus, the truth of Christ. In the gospel, we hear the promises. We see the grace, mercy, kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, we see the mighty works of Jesus. We see the mighty miracles of Jesus. We see the mercy of Jesus for all sinners who come to him. What we see in the gospel is a record of what Paul is speaking of in verse 27. That men seek him and they find him and they find his mercy and his salvation. That's what we have in the gospels. We can think of Nicodemus, that Pharisee in John chapter 3 who came to Jesus by night. In John chapter 3, John tells us this man, Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was baffled by what Jesus said. And Nicodemus said, how can these things be? But Nicodemus continued to seek after Jesus. And by the end of John's gospel, Nicodemus had become a true believer and a disciple of our Lord Jesus. He sought Jesus, he found him, and he found salvation. In Luke chapter 7, we have that immoral woman who came into the house of Simon seeking after Jesus, and she wept at his feet and wiped his feet with her tears. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And then we have that woman who suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years. And she came up behind Jesus in a crowd, and she touched the fringe of his cloak. For she had been saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was healed. This is what we find in the gospel. The gospel records of Jesus are a record of those who sought after Jesus and they found him as the Savior. But this is not just something that we find in the gospel records. This is something that has been going on for thousands of years throughout all the world. Sinners have been seeking Jesus, his forgiveness, his mercy, his salvation, and they have been finding him. And the amazing thing is that you can be one of them as well tonight. Because all you need to do is open the gospel and find Jesus. Hear Jesus speak to you through the words of the gospel, and you can follow in the footsteps of all those who have sought him and found him. John said of his gospel, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. If ever there was a place, where men and women and boys and girls and young and old could seek God and find him, it is today in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And this is your great privilege. This is your great blessing that God has bestowed upon you, that you might find his Son in the pages of the scripture. And it places great responsibility on each one of us as well, that we would not squander our privilege by our neglect, by our carelessness, and we would not lose it by our indifference and our worldliness. To whom much is given, much is required, said the Lord Jesus. So it is not a mistake. It is not a mistake that you were born at a time and in a place. And tonight you are in a place where you will hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is not a mistake. It is by God determining the time and the place of your existence that you might seek him and find him in the gospel. This is what happened on this occasion to Dionysius and to Damaris. They heard Paul preach of this great God. They said, "We must seek after him. We must find him." And they found him this day as the Savior. He was not far from them. He was very near to them. And he was in the preaching of the Word of God on that day, and they believed, and they were saved from their sins. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 10. He said, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.'" What he is saying is, no one can say that he is far from us and we need to do some great thing to find him. But what does it say? The word is near you. in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, and whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He is not far, he is near to each one of us in the gospel. Then Paul says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." Paul quotes here two contemporary poets in this verse. The first one, his name was Epimenides. He is quoted in the first half of the verse, "For in him we live and move and exist." The second, his name is Aretas. And he is quoted in the second half of the verse, "For we are also his offspring." Now, Paul could have quoted the same truths from the scriptures, but because he was before the Areopagus, he chose to quote from poets that they would have known. And his point here is that even unbelieving men who do not have the scriptures, by natural revelation through the creation, they can sometimes understand and say things that are true. Men made in the image of God, with that reality, that sense of the reality of God within them, they can never escape him in this world. John Calvin said that we are living in a theater of God's glory. We are surrounded by the revelation of God every day. And not only does the revelation of God surround us, but the revelation of God has entered within us. So not only do we see the revelation of God, but we ourselves are the revelation of God. We are not just spectators in the theater of God's glory. We are actors in the theater of God's glory. So man can never escape God, and even the natural man, by the things that he sees and knows within him, can sometimes speak things that are truthful about God. And that's what these two poets had done. The first had said, Epimenides, that all things, all of life, he understood, all things must come from God. In him we live and move and exist. And Aretas understood that we ourselves are so vastly superior to all other creatures that we have reason, we have intelligence, we have the ability to communicate. We even have the powers of creation to some extent. We are so vastly superior that we must be what he called the offspring of God. Now, Paul would have understood that in the sense of we are made in the image of God. And he quickly follows the statement up in verse 29. And this is Paul speaking here in verse 29. "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Since we have been made by God, in the image of God, we ourselves, it is absurd for us to think that we can represent God with images that are formed by our own hands. And then he says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent." The coming of Jesus Christ marked a new beginning of God with the human race. The time before Christ is what is called here the times of ignorance, when the Gentiles did not have the revelation of Scripture. And in those times of ignorance, the human race continued in their disobedience and their rebellion against God. But God is now overlooking those times of ignorance in the sense that he did not enter into judgment, quick judgment with men in this world. He still takes all sins seriously, yes, and all the sins before Christ will be punished on the last day of judgment and into eternity. He is not saying that he's just sweeping sin under the rug. He is saying, in regard to the Gentiles, in those times of ignorance where they were so disobedient and rebellious against me, I will not hold that against them forever. I will now extend to them a way of mercy. I will show them a way of forgiveness through the gospel of Christ. And it is in the gospel, as Paul says here at the end of verse 30, that God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. A universal invitation of the gospel to all men everywhere in every nation to the ends of the earth. And this is what men must do. They must repent. To repent means to turn. And in the Bible, it means to turn away from a life of sin, to confess ourselves to be sinners against God, and to look to him for mercy and forgiveness. That's what repentance is. Repentance is always coupled with forgiveness. Repentance is always followed by God's promise of forgiveness. This is what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Peter said at Pentecost, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. And in Acts chapter 5, we read that Christ has been exalted to his right hand in heaven as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So God is commanding men to repent, not just for the sake of repentance, but the repentance that leads to forgiveness and eternal life. That's his purpose. Repent, turn from your life of sin, and come to God and find mercy and forgiveness in his beloved Son. This is what he is still doing today, to this very day, to this very night, among all the nations of the earth. Through the gospel, he is still declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent. And the reason why he continues to declare this in the gospel day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, the reason why is found in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There is a day of judgment coming, and Jesus Christ will be the judge on that great day. He is the man whom God has appointed to be the judge, as Paul says here. And he has furnished proof of this by raising him from the dead. And the day is fixed, Paul says. We do not know the day, but the day is determined in God's eternal counsel, and it is certain, and the day is coming soon. And on that day, Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with great glory and power, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and he will call all the nations, all men who have ever lived, before him for the great judgment. And to those who have repented and believed in the gospel, he will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those who have not repented, who have not believed in his gospel. He will say to them, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And it will be the beginning of eternity, in heaven, in hell, when that day comes. We are all sinners by nature, and we are all worthy of God's eternal punishment in hell. But that's why he is now proclaiming that all men should repent. Because he would rather, he is a God of mercy, he is a God of great love and forgiveness, and he would rather that men repent now and prepare themselves for the great day that is to come. This is why he is now declaring in the gospel that all men should repent of their sins, because this terrible day is coming. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. That's repentance. Turn back, he says, from your evil ways. Why will you die, says the Lord. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. That's what Paul says in verse 27, that men should seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. That's repentance. Let him forsake his evil way and return to the Lord. Repentance. Why should he repent? Why should anyone repent? Because he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. The Athenians thought the God of heaven was an unknown God, as they wrote on that inscription of the altar. But God has made himself known abundantly. And Paul has mentioned here in this sermon four ways in which God has made himself known. He has made himself known in the creation all around us. He has made himself known. He has revealed himself within us. He is evident within us. We are his offspring. We are his image bearers. He has made himself known, especially in his beloved Son, Jesus, in the gospel. And on the last day, on the last day, it will be the final revelation of God. His final revelation, when he will come in all of his glory. And he will bring in the day of judgment, and in eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. And so he is calling all men to repent and to believe in his beloved Son and to be ready for that great day. Dionysius and Damaris, they heard this message of the Son of God, of God calling men to repent, of the day of judgment that is coming. And Dionysius and Damaris, they both said, we repent. We turn away from our Greek philosophies, all of our man-centered thoughts and everything that we have thought before. And we turn ourselves to this God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, and we come to him in repentance, and we are looking for mercy, and they found mercy in him, and they were saved. What an amazing thing it was to Ben that day. Dionysius, sitting on the court, sitting on his bench, coming to that bench that day thinking he knew everything. He knew Greek philosophy, and there was nothing that he did not know. And the Apostle Paul came and preached to him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, his mind was opened, and he heard things he had never heard before, but he recognized. The Holy Spirit of truth bore witness to him of the truth, and he came to believe in the Lord Jesus. And there is Damaris, that servant girl, that slave. Wherever she was that day, she heard the same message, and she too came to believe in the Lord Jesus. He is not far from each one of us. From the magistrate on that court to the slave girl in her work. And God is now declaring to men, all men everywhere, that they should repent to him. To Dionysius, who sat as perhaps the chief magistrate on that court, and also to Damaris as well, that poor servant in the Areopagus. To all everywhere, no matter who they are, to repent and believe and be saved. May God help you tonight to see that God has appointed the time and the place of your life that you might hear this gospel and seek him and find him in his salvation. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for your most wonderful ways with men to bring us to a time and place where we may hear the truth of your beloved Son and the way of salvation. O Lord, we do pray that it would not fall upon deaf ears tonight, that those all here and in every place where the gospel is preached, that they may seek after you and find you as the Savior. Bless your word to us. Have great mercy and compassion and forgiveness upon us. And may there be some who, like Dionysius and Damaris, come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.